would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Last Lord's Day morning, we began in anticipation of our abounding and thanksgiving offering next Sunday. We began together to think about a short series of sermons on the subject of Christian giving. And I'd like us to continue that this morning, and we'll follow it up next week. Last week, we considered the idea of Christian giving before you give, before the offering plate is passed on the aisle to you, before you contribute online, before you give, what should be true in you? And we adopted a phrase that we wanted to be true in our giving. Grace, gratitude, giving. We have been the recipients of God's grace. We did not acquire our salvation by our own merits in any form. There was nothing at all that we did. God did it all, and He did it by grace. So Paul puts it this way, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one is able to boast. Our response to God's gracious salvation, which He has given to us, is we are grateful for that. We have hearts that are full of gratitude. And now we want to express our gratitude back to God for His grace to us. And we do that through our giving. This is the teaching of the New Testament. God's grace prompts our gratitude, which motivates then our giving. With that, let's pick up our reading then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 8. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. You'll remember we considered the Macedonians last week. These are the people in chapter 8 who gave out of their poverty. Paul says, I also spoke to you about them. Continuing reading. That a year ago you were ready, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be quite ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Saved at a young age, I grew up in the church on the south side of Chicago, and it was the annual practice of my pastor to preach on the subject of giving. The church where I grew up was many, many, many good things, and I have certainly no doubt in my own mind that we could call it what is common today, a healthy congregation. And I think one of the things that made my home church good, one of the things that certainly was a reflection of their spiritual health, was that they really were a church that gave generously. I suppose, looking back on it now in hindsight, that my pastor's annual emphasis on the subject probably lent itself to the church's practice in their giving. But the reality is, in so many churches, the subject of giving is a subject that is often not received with gladness by those hearing the teaching. Why is that? there are probably many reasons. I can think of at least two. I think one of the reasons is because there has been so much bad teaching in the church on the subject of giving. Without regarding the motivation of the one standing in the pulpit, the fact of the matter is that many of us over the years have heard from the pulpit teaching in the Word of God that is not, teaching from the pulpit that is not consistent with the Word of God. It's just bad teaching. And as careful Bible readers, you've then looked through the Word of God and tried to understand how that aligns with application in your life, and you've concluded that teaching probably isn't accurate. A second reason may be that preaching, teaching on the subject of giving is not received by people is, well, frankly, there's been a great deal of abuse by those who stand in pulpits and preach on the subject. We see the abuse. Some of the abuse, unfortunately, makes national news as we are told about what those declaring, "Thus says the Lord," actually are finding a way to make their own lives so much more comfortable. And the result of the bad teaching and the abusive practices by some has led to an unfortunate outcome, which is many who want to preach what God's Word accurately says and want to preach it accurately avoid the topic because of those previously addressed problems. But the reality is this. God's people, Christian men and women like you, like me, we have genuine questions about the subject of giving. We want to know what is the mind of God on the subject. And I believe a careful pastor, a pastor who is concerned that the church know what God says, will do the work necessary and address from the pulpit answer to the questions that God's people have. God's people may not know what God says on the subject of giving. And a healthy church, a careful church, should instruct its people about God's Word on the subject. Beyond that, I want to provide for you who are parents, I want to provide for you the Word of God which you should use in the instruction of your own children on the subject. Raised in a Christian home like I was, I am so thankful that my pastor taught my wife and me when we were children, long before we were married, about the ideas from God on the subject of giving. So they weren't things that we were learning when we were newlyweds. They were already part of our Christian lives. You serve your children when you teach them what they will be practicing as they mature as younger children, if you can teach it at that time. You serve them in that way. So without apology, we approach the Word of God this morning considering the subject of giving. Because that's how the Word of God approaches the subject of giving. There's no apology in the New Testament on the subject. And the New Testament does place a great deal of emphasis on the subject of giving. In the New Testament, you will find commands to give. You'll find practical suggestions how to give. The New Testament gives warnings and examples and appeals concerning the practice and the ministry that each of us has of giving. Beyond that, everywhere we turn in the Bible condemns and warns against miserliness, against greed, and against covetousness. All of them are condemned, while opposite of that, generosity is promoted. So as we saw last week, giving is a spiritual act, an act of worship. Giving is an expression of our gratitude for God's grace to us and our salvation and our gratitude to Him in His ongoing work in our sanctification. There is a tendency, though, isn't there? When we hear teaching on the subject of giving, or when we read texts like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the two major chapters in the New Testament which deal with the subject of giving, there is a tendency when we read those Bible texts about money and giving to apply them to someone else. Here's how it goes. We look at the people that are around us, and we conclude that these people who make more money than we do, or the people who have more money than we do, or the people who have less expenses than we do, that these texts are written for them, and that the teaching in these texts applies to them. What we do not factor in, or what we forget, is that there is always someone who makes less money than we do. There's always someone who has less money than we have, who looks at us and determines that the Bible texts that we are considering on giving apply to us. So you see, it doesn't matter where you are. There's always someone who has more or has less. Therefore, what the Bible says about the subject of giving or money applies equally to all of us. Does that make sense to you? The reality is this. God's people experience temptations. God's people can even experience ruin from a wrong relationship to money. That is why I prayed, and some of you may have noticed, I prayed at the end of the worship last time, I prayed that God would separate us from our money. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this is why we should give careful attention to every instruction, every warning, and every encouragement in the Bible on the subject of money and giving. I hope that our church is never fearful nor uncomfortable when we hear from the pulpit what God says about money, and specifically what God says about the subject of giving away our money. I want to address two ideas then this morning that come from 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. The first one is this. As we read here in the New Testament in these two chapters, we identify that all giving is a matter of conscience and is not the result of an equation. You see, we are in the section of now what to do when we give. Last week, we considered our hearts before we give. This is our motivation, grace, gratitude, giving. Now we've already decided I'm going to give. That is no longer a question. The question now is, how do I give? What do I give? What does the Bible say about that? The Bible teaches us this, that all of our Christian giving, whether it's the weekly support, whether it is the benevolent offering that goes to assist people who have some kind of financial burden, are abounding in thanksgiving offerings, however a church does it, all giving is a matter of conscience and not a matter of formula. When we read the New Testament, there is no hard rule, there is no specific equation in which we are to put numbers that deduces for us then how much we are to give. So we probably should stop and talk now about the tithe. What is the tithe? In the Old Testament, the tithe was the basic pattern, it was the way that God's people gave in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the tithe, The tithe is simply an identification of 10%. It's a tenth of anything. In fact, those who crunched the numbers when they actually put the percentage to what was due to an Old Testament person of God in that time period, it goes well beyond 10%. But as it's commonly understood, 10% of income. Well, why 10%? Maybe because it is a way of counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Most cultures certainly use the tens factor in counting. In the Old Testament, when the people tithed, they tithed off of everything. Their grain crops, their fruit crops, their livestock. If they owned 10 cattle, one-tenth, one of those belonged to the Lord. If you want to read about this more, you can look in Numbers chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 27, and you will find out that the people paid their tithes to the Levites. It was how the Levites, that one tribe of Israel, gained their sustenance. They did not earn income in the ways the other tribes did. Their provisions came from the other tribes as the other tribes gave 10% individually and then collectively. And then the Levites, that whole tribe, gave a tenth of their income to those who were the practicing priests. I do think it's very interesting to note when we read the Old Testament that when the people were spiritually cold, when the people were indifferent toward God, when the people were taken away into idolatry, the Bible tells us that their practice of giving to God in their pattern of tithing faltered. At minimum, that should be a thought in our own heads when it comes to our own giving, that our giving is tied to our loyalty to God. We saw that last time. So I want us to note first that the tithe was the basic pattern in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, the tithe is not the stated obligation of giving for God's people. There are, depending upon how you count, about 8 references in the New Testament to the subject of tithing. Jesus speaks of it, for example, in Matthew chapter 23. So let's think about the New Testament and what it contains. The New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and tells us about the life of Jesus Christ. Those Gospels then give us the foundation for our belief, our works, our actions, our doctrines as Christians. We follow the words and the life of Jesus. And then after the Gospels conclude, we come to the book of Acts. The book of Acts illustrates for us what the life of a Christian should look like. And then we begin with the book of Romans and go all the way through the book of the Revelation. And these are called the epistles, the letters from the apostles. And these instructions explain what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. And what we discover in the letters of the New Testament, actually, they say nothing about the subject of tithing. It simply is not there. And in my mind, that is really important. Why? Because those New Testament letters were written mostly by Orthodox Jews who practiced tithing. In fact, the Apostle Paul, remember how he described himself in the book of Philippians regarding the law, blameless? In our study in Philippians just a few weeks ago, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Remember that? If anyone was going to give attention to this subject, you would think it'd be somebody like Paul. But when we come to the New Testament, The New Testament emphasis is not a formula. The New Testament emphasis is not moving the decimal point two places. The New Testament emphasis is found in words like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, like in verse 5, the word generosity, or the phrase in verse 7, purposes in his heart, or the identity in verse 7, cheerful giver. So what can we say about the practice of tithing for us? I think we can say this. The New Testament does not state that the tithe is the obligation of the believers. I think we can also state this. In addition, the New Testament does not set aside the tithe. It simply doesn't address it. Therefore, I think it is not unreasonable to conclude that the New Testament presupposes that the starting point or one's giving will more than equal the tithe. Okay? Let's talk then about when we give. Can we give some firm direction beyond this? I think we can. As we read in our Bibles, all giving has some kind of structure or order. The structure or order in the Old Testament was the tithe. How many cows do you have? 10. How many should you give? 1. You made $100 this week. How much should you give? $10. That's the Old Testament order or formula. We don't have that given to us in the New Testament. So what should we do? That the New Testament does not deduce the tithe does not mean the New Testament does not give us instruction. So let's turn back a few pages to Paul's first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and let's go to chapter 16. Here we find instruction about when we give. I think it's interesting that in the very last verse of chapter 15, you see this in your Bible, Paul tells the Christians, "Brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, it's very interesting to me that those two appear back to back. The work of the Lord, your labor is not in vain, consider the collection. There is a spiritual component to our giving, and we can never separate that out. Let's keep reading. Concerning the collection, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, then they will go with me. Paul's writing about offerings concerning the collections. Paul doesn't say anything more about the actual receiving of the collections beyond that. He doesn't tell us how to collect them, nor does he report how it was collected. But it did happen in some particular way. But he does tell us this, and I want to lay our attention here. In verse 2, he tells us, on the first day of the week, each of you lay something aside. Let's work through that. The first thing we know is a time frame. When? What does your Bible say is the time frame that that should happen? The first day of the week, or what we would know as Sunday. And then, who? Who in the church at Corinth is to do something? What does your Bible say? Each one. All of you. Is anyone exempt from this? Nobody's exempt. And then he tells us what? even how much, he says. And the how much is what word? Something. When the church gathers on Sunday, everyone who's there, give something. By this time in the history of the church, the first day of the week, or Sunday, is the well-established day that the believers in a local city gather to worship. So what Paul is calling for now is some kind of regularity. Because if it is not regular, if the giving is not regular, it will not be possible to meet the needs that the collection is intended to address. The regularity implies order. So how does that mean for us individually? To say that we are to set something aside means we must do this before there is nothing left to set aside. Because, as we all know, if we set something aside last, we may very well find there's nothing left to set aside. As Christian men and women, I think what the New Testament emphasis is we begin with our giving. We do not end with our giving. Where our money is going to go starts here. It's not the end point. Have you considered that when the church gathers, the New Testament says very little about what the Christian should or should not do on a Sunday? Think about it. What does the New Testament say the church should do on the first day of the week? The first thing, they should get together. Hebrews chapter 11. The second thing, you just read it. They should give. I don't think we should be ritualistic about that. But I don't think we should treat it lightly either. So what should we do? All giving should have some order. So I want to encourage us to set our giving aside regularly. And then I believe the Bible teaches this. We are to set our giving aside proportionately. The text says that we lay it aside. Do you see this in verse 2? As he may prosper. I think there are some translations that even translate that according to your income. Well, how would we do that? There is a measure of privacy about that, because for the most part, we don't know what each other makes. But there's no formula. But when we look at that phrase, as he may prosper, that does not mean that the number is not important. In fact, I had someone ask me, well, are you saying that God doesn't care about numbers? That would be an inaccurate thing to conclude. He does care about numbers. But my giving is not a matter of a decimal point being moved or an equation. My giving is a matter of a number that reflects proportion. That number may be different for you than the person sitting down the row for you. That number may be 5%, 8%, 12%, 25%, 50%. It all is going to depend upon the individual Christian. To give on the basis of the New Testament principles means you might give any percent. It also means this, that there might be variation from one year to the next. Why? Because life changes. And what was proportionate the year before, the season before, is no longer proportionate in the present. So let's think about that. What do you do when prosperity comes your way? What do you do? So let's say you made more because you got a raise. Maybe you took a new job, and with that new job came more money. Maybe within your company you received a promotion. Maybe you added to your income because you took a second job. Maybe your family household income because a spouse went back to work. Or maybe your prosperity didn't increase because more income came. Maybe your prosperity increased because your expenses diminished. Maybe your expenses were less because you finally paid off your mortgage. Maybe your expenses were less because you renegotiated your mortgage to better terms. Maybe your expenses were less because you anticipated a certain expense, like we had here at our own church building. We anticipated repairing, replacing one of the rooftop units for our air conditioning, and we were able to repair it, so our expenses were less. Maybe that happened to you in your house. Or maybe you just learned to live more frugally. Maybe that was true of you. Instead of shopping at this store, you started stopping at this store. Or you found a way to economize. And God prospered you, either by giving you more or by making you put out less. When that happens, the Bible teaches that's an occasion to give more, not necessarily to buy more. We give, we lay aside as He may prosper us. Each time we give, we think about God's grace to us and determine what proportion we will give to God. To my mind, this is actually more difficult than an equation. Because frankly, it's really easy for me just to plug in numbers. That's easy for me. What's more difficult for me, maybe you find this to be true as well, is to wrestle with God in prayer. What would you desire for me to give that reflects my gratitude for your grace to me? Where should we start? Well, maybe we would start with the Old Testament pattern. Maybe we would do that. Maybe we would start and we would say, God, what I would desire to do is I would desire to give to you 10% of my income. And somebody immediately does the quick math and says, oh, I could never, ever do that. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe your debt is so high. Maybe you are so underemployed that you want to, but you cannot. Here is my pastoral counsel to you. My pastoral counsel to you is to start and not to make an excuse, but instead to look at what God has prospered you and to give. You say, well, we could never do that. Well, how would you know? Have you tried? Have you sacrificed to God from your income and sought His supply to make up for what you were lacking? Have you tried? I want to recommend a resource to you. It's called The Marriage Challenge. It's a book. You can get it electronically. You can get a hard copy. It's written by an author whose name is Art Rainer. R-A-I-N-E-R. The Marriage Challenge. The Marriage Challenge specifically looks at money in your Christian marriage. It's a really good book. You will find it helpful whether you are single or married. I strongly encourage you picking it up. It's not very long, 100 pages or so. You'll work your way through it. At the end of every chapter, he presents a challenge to you. That's the Marriage Challenge. Okay, within your marriage, he's challenging then to work out this in regards to your money. In his chapter on giving, he raises the idea of increasing our giving, possibly getting to the point of even a tithe. And he gives this suggestion. Let me show it to you. In the first 3 months, give 1% of income to your church. So, if you make $5,000 a month, 1% of your income, you're not giving right now, this assumes you're not giving, you would give $50 a month, if I did the math correct, right? Months 4 to 6, you would give 3%. Months 7 to 9, you would give 5. Months 10 and 11, 7%. Month 12, you started month 1 at 50. Month 12, you are now giving 500 if you are working off of that. Beyond number 12, you keep giving and you evaluate your giving. Now, to accomplish this, for many in the assembly, I would expect that you are going to feel a pinch. One of the small groups sent me a question about that last week, because I mentioned that last week, that in our giving, we should feel a pinch. And they substituted the word hurt. They wanted to know, should it hurt to give? And my response was, you've given the wrong word. The word was pinch, not hurt. In other words, to give sacrificially, you probably are going to feel it. To give sacrificially means that your giving creates some level of discomfort. You probably are going to have to curb your spending. It probably will mean that you will forego something else. But to accomplish this, brothers and sisters, you are going to have to trust the Lord for your giving. And what we are working toward is that God will develop in all of our hearts a trust for Him with our money. You know, if you find yourself in a particularly difficult financial situation where you think that giving is just not an option, I want to give two suggestions to you. You look at this and you say, hey, even month one is not an option for me. I want to give you two pastoral thoughts. Here's the first. One, please understand that God does not provide to any of us an exclusion clause for giving. None of us. Secondly, God delights in our obedience when our obedience is not convenient. My encouragement is to you is do not let a series of bad financial decisions from the past, which are impacting your present, cause you to make another bad financial decision in the present in regards to your giving. Remember, God instructs us to give. And the giving of the people in the Bible that is most celebrated by God are those who gave when giving was not easy. So I say again, to give on the basis of the principles of the New Testament might mean any percent. And someone says, well, aren't you afraid that not calling people to follow a formula will leave the church short? And my answer is not at all. Because I firmly believe that the Lord's work will never lack support if we preach and practice New Testament instruction on giving. There will always be enough and more than enough to share. If from the teaching points, we talk about what the Bible says about giving. And if we practice what the Bible says about giving. Let me give you a third idea quickly. Set your giving aside under the local church administration. The instruction given about giving is instruction given to local churches. When we read the New Testament, I don't think it can be any clearer that giving first is supposed to go to the local church. Where should you start your giving? You should start with your church. Why is that? Because the local church is God's primary strategy to make His name known in this community and around the world. So we start our giving in our church. Brenda and I, like many of you, give outside of our church. But that giving comes well after the giving here. Give first within the church. Then give without. So I've tried to show you a practice for what to do when you give. It's all a matter of conscience. You are wrestling with God. You and your spouse are wrestling with God. God, what would you have us lay aside? You have prospered us to this extent. What would you have us do? Then, having determined that, you apply order to it regularly, proportionately, and under the instruction of the church. You know, we should not be afraid to talk about money and giving. Shouldn't be afraid to talk about it from the pulpit. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about it in our small groups. I would hope in your small group that there is a measure of comfort to be able to talk very openly about what happened in the wrestling between you and God and how you determined what you should give. I hope that in your small groups you would be able to talk about, here is what we want to do, and here are the steps that we are taking to get there. Because we want to mature, like we saw last week, in the aspect of giving, like we do in all the other aspects of our Christianity. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about that. And we shouldn't be able to talk about it from the pulpit either. I really like what Ryrie says. Ryrie says this, his small book, Balancing the Christian Life, in a chapter on giving, he writes, "We give because He gave, not because He commanded. We give because we want to, not because we have to. We give because we love Him, and we show that love most correctly in this way. If in turn God blesses us materially, we praise Him. If not, we still praise Him. This is grace giving. And this is proof of our love for God." I hope you find help in the Word of God as you consider giving in your life. Would you pray together with me, please?